Exodus chapter 25. The children of Israel have moved from captivity, and they are moving towards the land God had promised them. Along the way now, God has miraculously delivered them from the Egyptian army. He has provided for them food and water. He has fought off the Amalekites for them. And over the last couple of chapters of the book of Exodus, He has been interacting with Moses and giving Moses the pattern and the commands for living that will mark the people of Israel as a covenant people of God. And as we come to chapter 5, I want us to look at verse 8. God begins to give Moses some instructions in regard to something he wants built. And in verse 8, he tells Moses why he wants this structure built. He says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." God gives Moses the materials that are needed and the diagram, if you will, the blueprints, the instructions that are needed for Moses and the people of Israel to construct the tabernacle, which would be a tent-like place where God would dwell in the midst of His people. And the first thing that I want us to understand this morning is simply this, that God desires an intimate relationship with His people. When we move through those isms that we talk about, we, or most of us, clearly see the fallacies of atheism. We clearly see the fallacies of Gnosticism. But when it comes to deism, we tend to say, well, yeah, that's pretty close, isn't it, Daryl? And the reality is, no, that's not close. Because what deism lacks is what the Bible reveals to us about who God is. And that is that He is a God who desires to connect with us. And He plants Himself in our midst. Exodus chapter 29, verse 45 says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God." As God gives Moses instructions on building this tent-like structure for worship, He does so with the understanding that it will be the place where He will live. It will be the place that embodies His dwelling. Now, understand, I'm going to assume that most of you already understand this, it goes without saying, but God is not limited to a structure. God is not limited to a building or to a tent or to a facility. He is omnipresent, that is, He is everywhere. But God was making a point to the people of Israel. And that is that He wanted a structure built in their midst that His glory might reside there, that they might know their God is with them. He is not some distant, faraway God. He did not wind up creation and set it in motion only to walk away and say, "I'll be back in a couple of billion years to check out and see how you guys are going." But He is intimately connected with our lives each and every day. And He tells Moses, "I want you to build me a place where my glory might dwell so that I might be in the midst of my people." And in our lives, while we do not have a tabernacle or a temple per se, He does the same thing. For Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God plants Himself in our midst. He desires to be close to us, not just close to us geographically, but close to us relationally. Why would God want to do that? Why would the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one that has created everything and anything, why is it that He would want to come and build this tabernacle and dwell in the midst of His people? Well, for a couple of reasons. One is because He desires to reveal Himself to us. The book of Acts chapter 14 says, in past generations, God allowed all of the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without a witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. The Scripture affirms from beginning to end that God reveals Himself to us, that we can look around at anything and everything that is and know that there is a God. And we can read this Word and understand what kind of God He is. And part of the reason that God desired to dwell in the midst of His people is so that He might reveal Himself to them. Guys, you and I need to understand that God is not some sort of a Where's Waldo kind of God. You know, He doesn't hide in the landscaping saying, you can't find me, you can't find me. No, He makes Himself clearly known. He says, here I am. He doesn't blend into the scenery. He stands out apart from it and He reveals Himself in a way that is undeniable. And in the construction of the tabernacle, when the dwelling in the midst of His people, He was doing it partly that He might reveal who He is to His people. And secondly, not only that He might reveal Himself to them, but secondly that He might restore a broken intimacy with them. Understand very simply where everything went wrong. Everything went wrong in the garden. Now that is not to leave you and me from responsibility for our choices, but realize that in the Garden of Eden, in that perfect place, that utopian place where God created Adam and Eve to have an intimate relationship with Him, and they walked in that and they relished in that, and that intimate close relationship with God was broken by sin and has been broken and shattered ever since. And the first thing we see is Adam and Eve hiding from the presence of God rather than communing in the presence of God. And it's the exact same thing you and I do in our lives, because where is the last place we ever want to be when we're engaged in some sort of behavior activity that we know is blatantly wrong and sinful? Folks, at the risk of sounding judgmental, I don't want to come across this way or sound this way, but I will virtually guarantee you that so often in people's lives, you can tell what's happening in their hearts by where they are physically. Or perhaps more specifically, where they are not and who they are not around. Because the last place that I want to be and the last place that you want to be, when we are pursuing our own paths and walking in our own ways, is around a group of people or in a physical location that reminds us of the person of God. And so, God wants to dwell in the midst of His people that He might reveal Himself to them, but also He wants to restore that broken relationship. He's not content to say, fine, make your choice, and then He will walk away and start over. He wants to fix what is broken. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And through whom, and through Him, Colossians chapter 1 says, speaking of Jesus, and through Him to reveal to, or to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind. You know who that is? That's me and you. We are alienated and hostile in mind towards God in our natural state. Apart from Christ, we are angry with God. You say, well, Daryl, I never felt angry with God in my life. On the inside, we did. On the inside, we shook our fist defiantly in the face of God and said, who are you to tell me how to live? Who are you to meddle in the affairs of my life? Who are you to establish the standards for the way that I'll conduct myself? I'll go my way. You go your way. And with that attitude and in that arena, God sends Christ to reconcile us to Himself. To pick up again in Colossians, Paul says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." God is in the business of restoring broken relationships. And the greatest relationship in our lives that needs to be mended is the one between us and Him. God desires an intimate relationship with these people. He plants Himself in our midst. Why? Because God wants to be with us. Do you ever find yourself sometimes having a pity party for yourself? You know what I'm saying? Oh, nobody likes me. Nobody wants to be with me. And you know, I don't ever get invited to the cool parties. And I don't ever get the promotions at work. And I don't ever get to, you know, play in all the reindeer games, and you know, whatever the case may be, we kind of get that way in life sometimes, don't we? Now, listen, I want to be very careful here because I'm not minimizing the pain that some of us might feel this morning that is loneliness. And I want you to understand very clearly this morning that if you sit here this morning and you are hurting and lonely and isolated on the inside, I want you to glance around you at a room full of people who love you and more than anything else want to be a part of your life. But we get those times when we feel like nobody cares and nobody loves me. And understand that from the beginning of Scripture till the end, one of the consistent things we see about God is that He wants to be with us. In the Garden of Eden, we've already referenced this, but in the Garden of Eden, there was an intimacy with God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden." It was Adam and Eve's custom. As evening time would roll around, they would go on a stroll with God. And that intimacy was shattered and broken, but it was once there. And we see God's desire for intimacy, God's desire to be in the midst of His people in the tabernacle. We see it a step further in the temple when the tabernacle becomes a permanent structure and God has Solomon erect a place in the midst of the people of Israel where His glory will dwell. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Once again, God demonstrating that He wanted to be in the midst of His people. When we move into the New Testament and we find there in the passages we read at Christmas time, in those Christmas narratives, if you will, we read of a man named Joseph. Remember Joseph the carpenter? He's about to divorce his fiancée because she's pregnant. And he doesn't want to humiliate her and he doesn't want to embarrass her, but he doesn't want to marry her anymore. And he's trying to figure out what to do, and an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name," what? "Emmanuel," which means God with us. The God of Scripture is not a distant God. What makes God distant is the sin and the brokenness in our lives. But God's desire is to be with us in a close, intimate relationship. As a matter of fact, the whole theology behind Christmas, the whole idea of the incarnation, is the idea of God dwelling among men. In John chapter 1, what do we read? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men." That word "dwelt" is literally means tabernacled. Christ came in flesh to walk where we walk, and to talk as we talk, and to live as we live, yet without sin, so that He might be in our midst and redeem us. Once we give our lives to Christ, what happens? We realize that God doesn't dwell in a building or in a facility, But He dwells within us. Do you not know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So folks, understand that the next time you try to run from the presence of God, God is not only already where you are running to, but He is dwelling inside of you as you make your way there. When it is all said and done, and the curse of sin is completely undone, and everything is made new, we read in the book of Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, what? And I heard a loud voice from heaven, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be there with them as their God." From the beginning till the end is this idea that God wants to be with us. Guys, understand something. God did not create us because He was lonely. God created us so that we might demonstrate and celebrate His glory. And God wants to be with us, not to cure His loneliness, but to cure ours. How great is it to know that the God who holds everything in His hand wants to be a part of your life and a part of my life? He is not too busy for you. And it is in that relationship, it is in that intimacy that we serve Him. If you read on in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel begin to gather. And they begin to build and they begin to construct. And virtually all of the rest of Exodus is the story of them gathering the materials and them getting the plans and then them taking the materials and building the tabernacle, which is a neat study in and of itself. And we don't have the time to go through it all this morning. But I want to highlight this idea of service that we see in the hearts and the minds of the people of God. Because it is in the intimacy that we have with God that we find ourselves serving God. And it is in that intimacy that we find ourselves, or it's in that service, I should say, that we find ourselves giving of our resources. We read in Exodus chapter 36, for instance, that time and time again throughout the 20s and the 30s of the book of Exodus, chapters 20s and 30s, that they are collecting goods and materials and resources. And it bears reminding just this one thing. Remember, these are people who are on the run through the desert. Where do they get the thread and the cloth and the gold and the precious stones and materials that they are to then give to God in the construction of this tabernacle? You know, they're not wheeling the chariots off the side of the road at the Jim's R Us store to buy some topaz and some emeralds and things like that. And we may read this and say, well, how in the world can God expect them to give when these folks are on the run through the desert? Where are they going to get all of this stuff? Understand very simply that where God guides, He provides. And as He pulled the people of Israel out of Egypt, do you remember what happened? They said, on your way out, stop by your neighbor and ask them for their stuff because they're going to give it to you. So in the Exodus event, God moves them from captivity and bondage and slavery to being a very wealthy nation just because the people of Israel are saying, here, would you just take my stuff and leave? And now that they are in the wilderness, God begins to ask the people, all that stuff that I provided for you, I want you to give it back in a way that I can use it and I can establish a dwelling for my glory. in a similar way that God blesses us with everything that we have. Not so we may lavish it upon ourselves, but that we might use it for His glory. There is nothing wrong with being rich or poor or to have or to have not, but what is wrong is to take what God gives us and hoard it all for ourselves. And what's incredible to me is as God gives these people instructions to give, and Moses puts forth the call. We read in chapter 36, verse 5. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but we read in chapter 36, verse 5 that they have to go before the people and say, stop giving because we've got too much stuff. Now, unless the finance committee has an announcement unbeknownst to me this morning, I have never experienced that moment in life as a pastor. It is something when we give back to God that which He gives to us. And it is in that intimacy that we serve Him. And part of serving God is giving of our resources. But it's not just giving our treasures. It is also giving our time and our talents. Because we also read what happens with these treasures. Well, they dump them in the middle of the desert and they pray over them, and people go back home to their tents praying over them, and they magically form this facility we call the tabernacle. That's not what happens, is it? What happens? Well, you have craftsmen come and they begin to work with the metals and the stones. And you have seamstresses come and they begin to weave and to sew and to stitch together. And you have workers come and they begin to build and erect. And you have priests who come and they begin to serve and to sacrifice. And you have all of these people who claim God as their God. And they come and they begin to utilize their gifts and their talents and their abilities so that together they might demonstrate the glory of God in their midst. And in a similar way, that is what you and I are called to do. Folks, it is not enough. It is not enough for us to write a check and drop it in the offering plate and say, glad that I have that out of the way. The greatest treasure that you and I can give to God is the service of ourselves. In that relationship we have with God is a call to serve Him. And anything less than serving Him is disobedience. I know some of you are going, man, here we go. It was a feel-good Sunday, and now He's just kicking me in the tail. Guys, here's the reality. I'm not being harsh, but here's the reality. Part of the scourge of contemporary Christendom in the States is every Sunday's turned into a feel-good Sunday. Let's just take from God and take from God and take to God and not understand that we are to give to Him. What is it that we yield ourselves to God? Why is it that we serve God? Because when we do, we demonstrate and manifest the glory of God in our lives. When we give ourselves to God, God does things in and through us that are far bigger than anything we could ever do on our own. And if we refuse to serve God in whatever capacity, whatever calling He has for our lives, we fail to honor Him. The reality is, if we are going to claim to be God's people, then we must do God's work. I find myself, what's the word? We'll use amused. That's not the best word, but it's probably the best one I can use in church. You know, I have this love-hate relationship with Facebook. You have Facebook? If you don't stress. You're not missing that much. And parts of it I really like. Man, I've been able to connect with guys and close friends I haven't seen in 25, 30 years. Guys I went to high school with, and I enjoy being able to do that. I'm able to communicate with friends around the country that I wouldn't be able to do. But man, every now and then I just read stuff by professing Christians on there, and I just want to hit myself in the head with a shovel. and say, what exactly are you thinking? And one of the things that I encounter on there all the time is the how is it possible that everybody has time for everything but never has time for the Lord? Just doesn't make sense to me. If we are called to salvation, we are called to service. So the question very simply before each one of us this morning, dear friends, is how are you using what God has given to you? God desires an intimate relationship with His people. Second thing that we learn in this tabernacle adventure is that God is a God worth knowing. Go with me to chapter 34 for just a moment, verses 6 through 9. Because it really would be something, wouldn't it, if we read that here is God who wants to be with us and dwell in our midst, and that can be a good thing or a bad thing, right? I mean, because remember when you were kids and you rode the bus to school? And every now and then, maybe you rode the bus on a field trip or you rode the bus to school and you would get an assigned seat on the bus. Remember those days? And you just kind of hope and pray that the person sitting next to you just wasn't a scurve. You know? I mean, you always had that fear and trepidation. Who is in this seat next to me? And sometimes it's easy for us to think, well, man, it's great. We got the story. God wants to dwell in the midst of us. But what kind of God is this God? He's a God worth knowing. And in Exodus chapter 34, we begin to read some of that. Look with me beginning in verse 6. The Lord passed before him, speaking of Moses, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshipped and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. What kind of God is the God whom we serve? What kind of God is the God that desires to be a part of our lives? What kind of God is it that plants Himself in our midst to reveal Himself to us and to restore a broken relationship? What kind of God is this God who wants to be with us? We read in verse 6 that He is a God who is merciful and gracious. The traditional definitions of those terms, mercy being that God withholds from us that which we deserve, and grace being that God gives to us that which we do not deserve. Be very careful, my dear friends. Every now and then you and I walk around and we clamor and we shout, we smack our fist on the desk and say, I want justice. There's not a person in this room that wants justice. We want mercy. God is a God who is merciful and who is gracious. The prophet Isaiah says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious. Slow to anger. It speaks to God's patience. Guys, understand that God is not a fly-off-the-handle kind of God. I know that there are probably some people in this room who have a hard time connecting and understanding who God is. Because we read that God is a heavenly Father. And there are some in this room who may think back to their earthly father And perhaps their earthly father was a bit short-tempered and quick-tempered, and perhaps was a bit abusive or mean-spirited or ugly. And we have a hard time thinking of God, this heavenly Father, because we're looking at Him through the prism of our earthly father. Now, maybe that's not your case, but for a number of folks that it is, understand that God is not some fly-off-the-handle in anger and fits of rage kind of God. That God is a God who is slow to anger. It speaks to His patience. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says in chapter 2, verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Why does God give us another breath? Why does God give us another opportunity? So often in life, it is so that we might be able to return to Him. Do not take for granted the patience of God, but celebrate that He is a God who is slow to anger. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should repent." I don't know how long you've been a believer. Maybe you're not. Maybe you sit here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ. But I think we all can attest to this, how grateful we are that God gave us one more day for us to say, "Come into my life and forgive me of my sin." He is a merciful and gracious God who is slow to anger and who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It speaks to His loyalty. It speaks to His reliability. The psalmist says, "For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." And look with me again in the passage. He says, "Keeping steadfast love for whom?" For thousands. God is not a selfish God when it comes to pouring out His love and His steadfastness. He is not a selfish God when it comes to demonstrating His faithfulness and His reliability. Thousands upon thousands, and by this point in human history, millions upon millions, if not billions upon billions, have availed themselves to the grace and forgiveness of God and have enjoyed the restoration of broken intimacy that He offers. And maybe today God has given one more opportunity for you and for me to relish in the fact that He is a God of steadfast love. How many times have you said to yourself that if I were God, I would have given up on me long ago? But God, in His abounding love and grace and mercy, does not give in that easy. That He comes back to us as we wallow in our brokenness and our rebellion, and He picks us up and He says, "I have forgiven you. Now walk with me again." Man, that is a... How do you explain that? It is the character of God to be steadfast. The word for steadfast love is that Hebrew word, that hesed, that speaks to covenantal, loyal love. God saying, this is my bond. This is my pledge. I said this and I meant this. This is who I am. And we all have been reared in a society and in a culture where promises mean nothing. Where the promise so often made in marriage does not last. The promise made by the politician does not last. The promise made by whoever it is that pledges themselves and promises that they will follow through and do something, it often leaves us broken and empty and cynical. And we say, "Will no one keep their word? Will no one do what they mean? Will no one follow through?" Understanding this world filled with broken promises and empty vows, there is a God who keeps His word. He is a God of steadfast love, and He will not give up on you. Do not give up on Him. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Guys, let me tell you, the older that I get, the more mystified and in awe I am of grace. My heart kind of breaks for those who would limit the grace of God. And saying that God is gracious enough to get you in, but He is not gracious enough to keep you there. God does not redeem us. He does not save us to then simply look at us and say, "Welcome to the party, now you're on your own." I covered everything that you ever did up until the point in time of your conversion. But from this point, you're on your own. Don't blow it. And please don't hear me being an advocate of licentious living. I'm not. Paul would say, "Shall we continue sinning that grace may abound? God forbid." But what I am saying is, understand that when you and I sin, we have a God who is a forgiving and loving God. James says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Understand that when Christ died, listen to me, when Christ died for our sin, do not limit the atoning, redemptive effect of that sacrifice. When Christ died for our sin, He atoned for every sin I ever committed and every sin I ever will commit. He atoned for my sins of yesterday, and He atoned for my sins of tomorrow. Daniel chapter 9, verse 9 says, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him." He tells Moses, "I am a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin." Understand that. Understand this morning that there is nothing that you have done that you cannot repent from and turn towards God. There is nothing that you can do that will drive an inseparable wedge between you and God other than to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is no way you can outrun the grace of God if you will simply stop and fall on your knees and say, "God, help me and forgive me. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And if we learn nothing else this morning, understand what kind of God we serve. But realize that in that, He is a God who indeed holds accountable those who reject keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Nahum says it this way in chapter 1, verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." I just read tragically last night an article by a rather well-known Christian pastor who has put out a series of video curriculum and has done all sorts of things. I'm going to be very careful not to misjudge perhaps what he is saying in a new book that he's written, but in the promotional material for that book and in the videos of him speaking and promoting that book, he basically says that hell is empty and that everyone who has ever lived and everyone who ever will live is saved. He has embraced universalism tragically. Do not think for one moment that God does not deal with sin. Do not think for one moment that God does not deal with those who reject His gracious offer of forgiveness and atonement through Christ. We are accountable for the choices we make. We are accountable for what we do with Jesus. If we yield our lives to Jesus Christ, it is by grace through faith in Christ alone that we are saved, our sins are atoned for, we are covered, we are redeemed, we are justified, we are declared righteous and holy in the sight of God, we are empowered to live for Him day in and day out. The Spirit of God dwells within us eternally. Christ intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father and waits for the day to return and to take us home. But if we reject Jesus Christ and rely on our own sense of works righteousness, we stand before God Almighty with fear and trembling, saying, Lord, Lord, and God says to us, depart from me, for I never knew you. If we believe this passage, it does two things to us. For one, it makes us eternally grateful for the grace God has poured into our lives to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it makes us that much more eager to tell somebody else of the only way to overcome the problem of sin in their lives. Guys, if we believe this book, if we believe this character of God, if we believe that He is a God who is loving and merciful and gracious and slow to anger, and a God who forgives transgression and sin and iniquity, but a God who holds us accountable for the choices that we make, whether we accept Him or reject Him, then we must be engaged in the communication of that gospel to other people. It is the height of us of hypocrisy and self-centeredness for us to say, I believe every word of this book. I believe in the reality of heaven and hell. I believe in the sufficiency and the atonement of Christ, and to keep that to ourselves. So understand this morning that God wants to dwell in our midst. He is a God who wants to have a relationship with us. And He has done everything necessary to make that be. And we need to connect to Him and to communicate to others who He is. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are just in awe as we read this paragraph together. When we truly begin to understand that You are a God who is merciful and gracious, who is slow to anger, patient in waiting, demonstrating kindness so that we may repent, demonstrating Your steadfast, unfailing love to generation after generation after generation after generation. Forgiving us of our sin and our transgression and our rebelliousness. Father, we are so blessed to know You and call You Lord. We are so privileged to call You Master and Friend. Father, we pray this morning that You help each one of us to leave this place with a deep appreciation of the fact that You want to be a part of our lives. And that You want to use us and to grow us. So Father, we just come this morning and pray that as we begin to wrap things up here, will You just speak to our hearts with certainty and with clarity as far as our relationship with You. God, do not let us leave this place trusting in our own abilities, in our own goodness, in our own righteousness, in our own religion. Do not let us leave here with questions or uncertainty let us leave here with the assurance that comes from knowing who you are and that you are ours and we are yours. Father, we pray that prior to the partaking of this Lord's Supper together, that you will just speak to our hearts about whatever we need to deal with in our lives and in our brokenness and in our humanity, perhaps attitudes or fears or anxieties or hidden sins that we have held on to and just refused to deal with. And Father, now in this moment of reflection, may we come and just simply hand all of that over to you and bask in your forgiveness and say, God, forgive me for holding on to these things and pick us up with your grace and your power and set us back on our way. Father, may you burden our hearts for those around us who need to hear the life-changing gospel of Jesus. Father, may you put in the forefront of our minds that every individual on this planet is headed for one of two places, and the only thing that's going to get them into your presence for eternity is the good news of Jesus Christ. And you have entrusted that to us. God, may we be faithful stewards. You have reconciled us so that we might be partakers of this ministry of reconciliation. May you find us faithful in that. God, just move in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? And I want to invite you first and foremost. And listen, I want to be very clear this morning. If you stand here this morning and you say, Daryl, I do not know for certain that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I do not know what will happen to me when I breathe my last breaths here. I believe there is a God. I think there is a God out there. And I try to be a good person. I go to church and I've been baptized and all of that sort of thing. That's not the stuff I'm talking about. What I'm asking is, do you know that you are in the hand of God and that He is yours and you are His? If you do not know that this morning, would you not leave this place without talking to me? God wants to be a part of your life, and He has done everything to make that happen. But you've got to yield yourself to Him. And you've got to quit trying to do it on your own. You've got to quit relying on your own sense of religion and righteousness. And understand that there is no way with a lifetime of lifetimes full of good works that you will ever bridge the gap between where you are and where God is. Would you submit yourself to the grace of God this morning? Will you quit running and surrender and say, I just want to belong to Jesus. And I want to have the certainty that comes from knowing Him and knowing that He knows me. I'm here. I'm available. I'd be more than happy to talk with you and to pray with you, and we can dialogue together. Maybe you want to come and pray for some circumstance in your life or for someone else. Maybe God has burdened your heart this morning as we've talked about the reality of heaven and hell and salvation and the lack of it. And you just want to come and pray for a neighbor, for a friend, for a sister, for a brother, a parent, a child, a coworker, classmate, whoever is on your heart, you come. Guys, in just a few moments, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together, as I referenced. And maybe as you look back over your life, you realize, you know what, I'm harboring far too many things in my life. I am not where God wants me to be. I'm walking in my own strength. I'm doing my own thing. I'm living in my own power. I'm playing by my own rules. And you just want to come this morning, and you just want to kind of lay all of that firmly and finally at the feet of Jesus and say, listen, Father, I am so sorry. And I am trusting your word that you are a God who is merciful and gracious. You are a God who forgives iniquity. And that you are faithful and just. Forgive me of everything that I confess to you. However God speaks to you this morning, you come. Maybe He's just leading you here and says, you know what? You need to be part of this church family. You're welcome. You're welcome. We would love to have you. As God speaks, you come as He leads.